as we think about the sins that remain in us and the struggles and the fights that we have with our flesh, our temptations, and to be reminded again and again that Jesus has in fact paid it all. It's in Him that we stand. It's in Him that we are clean. It's in Him that we are being sanctified. And we are thankful for that. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help in the preaching of the Word. Father, we are grateful for You and the work that You have accomplished through Your Son. The purposes of in the mind of our triune God from eternity, not only to create mankind and all of the world, but to redeem a people for Yourself. And we stand here today before You, Father, as servants, as those who have been humbled by the conviction of our sin, but those who have also been encouraged and comforted by the grace of the gospel that You revealed in Your Son. And we ask the Holy Spirit for Your help as we seek to understand these things more deeply, to be encouraged and comforted by the hope that we have in our Savior, and also to be built up and firmly established in the truth, and also to be further conformed to His image, that we might please You with the holiness of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You take your seat, and as you are doing so, turn to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians in chapter 5 will be our text today. Last week, we began a new series, Marriage and Sex in Context. This will be a multi-week series. How many is in that multi? I'm not sure yet. But we'll spend some weeks together working through this kind of overarching heading of marriage and sex in context. And we saw last week in Genesis 2, that was our place of beginning. That was God's place of beginning. That God created marriage, and He did so for a purpose that transcends or rises far above merely solving man's problem of loneliness. Sometimes we approach that text in Genesis, as I said last week, from a man-centered standpoint, that we look at this text that says it was not good for man to be alone, and we immediately think, aha, it was not good for Adam. And while that's certainly true, that's not a sufficient answer to the question, for whom was it not good? And when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 in context, we find out that it is God created the entire world to reveal His glory. And He created man as the sort of the crowning jewel of His creation with that same purpose in mind, to reveal and display His glory. First in creation, and then we'll see in redemption of man as well. Therefore, as we approach marriage, we have to understand the eternal purposes for man in the creation of woman and marriage. And therefore, we must never think about the ins and outs of marriage, the do's and don'ts of marriage, apart from this grasp of the overarching purpose of marriage, to glorify God and to live and to serve together in fulfillment of His purpose. So before we ask questions like what or how, or even who, we need to ask questions of why. What's the purpose? What is God doing here? So from there, we saw in Genesis chapter 2, we looked at the verses 18 to following, there were three particular purposes that God has for marriage in general that fall under His head, the overarching umbrella of His purposes for all of creation. And our confession uses these words, okay? In our Confession chapter 24, paragraph 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. I'll correct myself again. It is chapter 25, not 24. But then the second paragraph, when we looked at this, this is helpful for us to summarize in very a succinct way what Genesis 2 teaches us about the purposes of marriage. Marriage was ordained, one, for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. So those three purposes, mutual help of husband and wife, for procreation, we could say, the legitimate issue, and for the preventing of uncleanness, for the promotion of sexual morality, the prevention of sexual immorality. So we need to pause for a moment and consider this question. Since the fall, have these purposes for marriage changed? God made man innocent, free of sin, placed him in the garden, noticed, saw that he was alone, created a helper suitable for him, and describes for us his threefold purpose for marriage. Then man rebelled and sinned and fell from God's favor and out of his presence. Have the purposes then changed? The answer is no. They haven't changed. God's eternal purposes have never changed. But in his sin, man's standing before God, his relationship to God has changed. God, remember, cast them out of the garden, placed an angel at the edge of the garden with flaming swords to prevent man from re-entering the garden that God had made. Man is now in need of reconciliation to his Creator, so our purposes are now animated with a sense of urgency, a sense of life and death. But they haven't changed. So today, we turn our attention to the first purpose, that mutual help. In the language of our confession, in fact, not just our confession, I mentioned last week, the Savoy Declaration, the Westminster, and all of those Reformed confession use the same language here, mutual help. And sometimes you'll read the word companionship used as sort of a synonym here. And that's okay to a degree. I think it's a weak synonym, and I think we'll see why. Listen to Webster. This is his 1828 dictionary. Defines companion. One who keeps company with another, one with whom a person frequently associates and converses. The word does not necessarily imply friendship, but a companion is often or generally a friend. Second definition, one who accompanies another, as two persons meeting casually and traveling together are called companions, so soldiers are called companions in arms. So in my estimation, companionship is too weak of a concept to describe what the Lord has ordained for marriage. I prefer the language, the older language of the confessions, the word mutual help. So we'll develop that concept here. I think the term companion doesn't adequately describe this union that God has ordained between a husband and a wife, and the purposes of God, I think, transcend that idea of just merely accompanying one another. Our world around us sometimes would prefer that definition of companionship because it is inherently man-centered. It is the idea of we're just two together by convenience, by opportunity, by mutual agreement. But if we understand God's purposes for marriage, we find that's insufficient. So we're going to consider this purpose of marriage from perhaps the most comprehensive text in the New Testament regarding marriage and particularly the purposes of marriage. And so we'll look at Ephesians chapter 5, but Ephesians deals not only with the purposes of marriage, but indeed all of God's activity in redeeming a people for himself. Genesis gives us a description of God's creative activity. And then we find in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, sort of pulls back the veil and shows us what happens behind the scenes in eternity. He gives us this big picture perspective, not only of marriage, but why God made man to begin with, and what purpose does the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ serve in God's overall purposes? That's some of the questions dealt with in Ephesians. So let's read the text together. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 22 through the end of the chapter. And you'll see in your worship guide, there are three headings here that we're going to consider. Marriage and sex in context, mutual help is the title of the sermon. Mutual help has a foundation of order. Mutual help has a foundation of order. And then it was a typo that I sent to Jeff, the word. The second heading should read, mutual help flows from a unique relationship. Mutual help flows from a unique relationship. And third, mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. So let's read together Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. One of the things we need to do before we jump in to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, we'll come back, but we need to set the table in the book of Ephesians. Why Paul is speaking about marriage in this context is important. He doesn't just randomly come up with this subject. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is a book that divides almost perfectly down the middle. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are the theology. It's the orthodoxy. It's the explanations. Again, it's kind of the pulling the veil back and showing us what has happened in the mind of God in all of redemptive history. We see that in those first three chapters. Then chapter 4 begins what we might call the orthopraxy, the practical applications of this. And Paul begins chapter 4 with, therefore, in light of all that God has done in all of eternity, this is how we ought to respond. This is who we ought to be as a result of that. So in Ephesians chapter 1, now I'm going to read the first full paragraph here, beginning in verse 3. And notice Paul's use of language, the use of the words purpose and will. Paul's drawing our attention to what did God intend to do with man? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now notice, Paul's already making a reference to Genesis. Before the foundation of the world, we saw last week that God created everything in 6 days and rested upon the seventh. On the sixth day, of course, is when he created man. But Paul says before that, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we saw last week, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What Paul's doing is he's telling us now that in Jesus Christ, things have been revealed about the mind, about the will of God that previously had not been revealed. God had ordained before the worlds were made, both to make the world, to make man, and then to redeem man. In fact, before the foundations of the earth were laid, he predestined some for adoption, those who would become his children. And he's going to unite now in Christ, verse 10 tells us, unite all things in Christ in the fullness of time, at the perfect time, God revealed his Son. Now look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So before eternity began, God purposed to create the world, to create man, and then to redeem man through his Son for the purpose of revealing His glory and His wisdom. Now, at the end of chapter 1, Paul tells us in verse 22, and He put all things under His feet, that's under Christ's feet, and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So God ordained before the foundations of the earth to save a people, to adopt sons and daughters for Himself, to unite them together as a church, and to place His own Son as head of that church. Well, then look at chapter 2. Paul tells us in chapter 2, in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now, that beforehand references the same thing He did in chapter 1, before the foundations of the earth were laid. God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is the purpose of man? To walk in the works that God has created for us, for His glory. That's the same purpose that was given to Adam. To be in the garden, to work it, to keep it. Adam failed in that. But what Paul's going to develop here is there is a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has succeeded in that. And we are now in Him. And that's where he ties it all together in chapter 5. We'll get there in a minute. So then in chapter 2, in verse 11, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, when did that take place? When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. Separated from God. Separated from God's covenant. And until God intervened, they were without hope. Look down at verse 18 of chapter 2. For through Him, through Christ, we both, this is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, we're trying to put all these pieces together here. So each chapter, we're going to add a little bit more to the puzzle. In chapter 1, Christ is ordained as the head of the church. Okay? In chapter 2, the Spirit's work is to build all of us who have been predestined as sons and daughters as stones. Peter calls them living stones into the temple, which is the dwelling place of God. Christ is the head of that body. Now look at chapter 3. Paul speaks of the mystery of the gospel that has now been revealed through Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now think back to Genesis. What was Adam's task? To take dominion over the earth, to subdue it. He failed at that. But Christ didn't. All authority, Christ said, His last words to His disciples before He ascended to heaven, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Now, go therefore and make disciples. Baptize. Teach them. Paul says here that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We're going to see this later on in Matthew's gospel, where Christ gives that authority to His apostles and ultimately to His church, the keys of the kingdom. Exactly what Paul describes here. That authority that Adam had, he failed. That authority now has been given to the church. Paul goes on in verse 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And then Paul closes chapter 3 with, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly that all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So Paul tells us that before the foundations of the earth were laid, God ordained a people for himself. He placed his son as the head of that people, that church. And that church is being built up into a temple, which is the dwelling place of God. The writer of Hebrews says it's a temple not made with hands. And chapter 3 says the purpose of this is to bring glory to God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Then Paul gets to chapter 4 and says, therefore. I mean, in light of all these mind-blowing things I've just told you, in light of the mysteries that have been hidden from all the saints in every age prior, in light of all that, therefore, here's how you ought to walk. Here's how you ought to conduct yourselves. This is the kind of people you ought to be in light of Christ's finished work. So, all of God's creative and redemptive purposes all come down to one point. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul, all the way through Ephesians, it's all about the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. All these things have been revealed now through the Son. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that's been proclaimed. The good news by which even Gentiles are now grafted in. That was a mysterious thing to those of previous generations. And now even the Gentiles have access to the Father through the Son by means of the Spirit's work of building up the church. So it's a grand picture of our triune God and his work in not only creation, but redemption. So now we get to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul talks about walking in this new life. He talks about the gifts that God has given, that the ascended Christ has given to his church. But before he does that, in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Then he says there in the middle of that first paragraph in chapter 5, verse 7, therefore do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness. He's talking about the Gentiles, those who continue to walk in the darkness of their minds. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What Paul's arguing is that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are being restored to that original state of being good. Indeed, very good. God pronounced his creation very good. And yet, his creation has rebelled. There's been a mutiny among the men that he has created. And it is through the work of Christ that we are being restored to that state. He says in verse 15 of chapter 5, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Now that's a big setup for our verses here in chapter 5 regarding marriage. But it's important to put all of this in context, because what is Paul dealing with in the whole book of Ephesians? God's eternal purposes. And if we try to look at marriage and understand marriage apart from that, we are necessarily going to focus on what's good for me and what's good for you. Right? We have to understand that all of this points us to Christ and what God has accomplished through him, what God purposed before the foundations of the earth were laid. So let's begin here, and let's look at under the heading of mutual help. The first thing we have to observe here in chapter 5 and verse 22, again, with Christ's purposes in mind for the redemption of the world, redemption of mankind, Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does this have to do with God's purposes? Well, just as the creation account in Genesis gives us a description of God creating order, we find in Ephesians God ordaining order in a particular and important feature of his creation, marriage. The fall of man the redemption of man haven't changed the purposes of God. Remember in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God brought order out of chaos. It doesn't take much for us to look around and see that natural man, in his natural state, even when he desires marriage, is it fair to say it's chaos out there? Is it fair to say it's disordered? Is it fair to say it's a mess? And is it also fair to say that apart from God's grace and the illumination of His Word, wouldn't we also be? So let's look at what God says here about this mutual help. It begins with order. It begins with order. It's a foundation of order. So here in Ephesians, we find God speaking again, and He's creating order. The mutual help of husband and wife has a foundation here of orderliness. God is not a God of disorder, but of order. God has not left us to our own wisdom or our own schemes as to how a marriage is to be structured. Just as He told the ocean, you stop here. He told the sun exactly where to be placed. He told the moon where to rotate, where to orbit. He told the earth where to orbit. Everything is in its place. We get to marriage and we think, it's up to us. Really? There's an order here. The first thing we see in that order is one man and one woman. Marriage is ordained by God and it's one man. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Then down to verse 33, however, let each of you love his wife as himself and let the wife see that she respects her husband. There is an order here. Paul quotes again from Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not the three or the nine, but the two. A man and a woman. There is an order here. And within this order, God gives very explicit and different duties of husbands and wives. There are different duties. To the wife, He says, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So we saw that back at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Christ is the head of the church. In His eternal purposes, God ordained that. And He's ordained, we're going to see marriage to reflect that order. So the wife is to submit to her husband. We also see that a husband is to love his wife. And again, we have an example. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Men, our duty to love our wives, we ought to think very deeply and seriously about what has been described, even just in this one epistle, of the various ways that Christ has loved His bride. And we're told in the beginning of chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God. And then we're told specifically, husbands, in case you didn't catch that, in the general call, I'll make a very specific call for you. Because guys, we need that, don't we? We need to hear it at least two or three times before, he's talking to me, isn't he? Yes, he's talking to you, he's talking to me. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. There is an assertion of headship and leadership. But again, it's not for Adam's sake that he's the head. It's for the Lord's sake that Adam is the head. It is for the Lord's sake that a husband is the head. Look at the language that's used. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Literally, betrayed Himself. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 20, in verse 18, we see this same word here, this gave Himself up. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death. Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered over. It's the same word. He will be given up. Then in Matthew 26, verse 45, then He came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Same word again. Paul says here in Ephesians 4, verse 25, that Christ gave himself. He literally betrayed himself for the sake of his bride. And this is our calling. This is part of the order that God has created as part of this mutual help. And again, companionship becomes a very weak concept when we begin to put in our minds what the scriptures teach. This is our calling as husbands, to give up, to surrender, to deliver over to the Lord our own interests for the sake of our wife. It is not our place as head to assert our own desires, our own will. The purposes of Christ, the purposes of the gospel are primary. Young men, and again, all men who are unmarried or desire to be married, do you have this purpose in mind when you consider marriage? Because it's easy, again, in your flesh, and I'm a man, I understand the flesh, to think in terms of what I need, what I want, what I desire. But marriage means a willful surrender of your own personal interests. And I would exhort you as young men, if you're unwilling to do that, don't get married. Don't. For the sake of the kingdom, either wait, pray that the Lord would give you grace to humble yourself. Because it is your job before a holy God to betray your own interests. And that's daily. And I promise you can talk to any one of the married men here and we'll tell you that the Lord's grace is sufficient, but it's hard. Amen. It's difficult. The Lord's grace is sufficient, though. And here, and I love this quote from Matthew Henry. It's often quoted, but it's worth re-quoting. The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's a picture here of why God in his wisdom fashioned Eve from the rib of Adam. Husbands are commanded to love wives as their own bodies. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. Just stop, back up for a minute. Verse 22 to 24, that's the wives submit to your husbands. I think this just proves that Paul thinks, and he's right, women are a lot smarter than us. Two verses, they get it. We need a whole lot more than don't we? We just need it repeated and repeated and repeated. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is not speaking, Paul's not arguing about the degree of how much we should love our wives. He's not saying, okay, you love yourself a lot, so you need to love her as much as you love yourself. That's not what he's saying here. He's speaking about a kind of love. He's saying you need to love her as if she's your own body. Why? Because she is. She is your own flesh. You're joined together with her. Now that doesn't mean that the personhood of two people doesn't exist anymore, that you've kind of morphed into one. No, he said, "Well, it's the one flesh. You're a union before God. So to love a wife as if she's your own body, because in a sense, she is." And I was stirred this week. I had conversations with two different men whose wives were in physical distress, and they were beside themselves, and they were models and exemplars of what this looks like to love a wife as their own body. They suffered because she suffered. And it's a joyful thing to see. It's a hard thing to see. It's a hard thing to feel as a husband, to have that kind of the depth of compassion. But that's what God has called us to, then, to hurt with our wives. And I'm reminded several times of wives here who eagerly seek to submit to their husbands. And it's not easy. Ladies, you're to be commended for your efforts there. But it is a joy to see that and to see Christ exalted as God's people seek to live according to the order that he has prescribed. Because it goes against everything in us, doesn't it? Our flesh screams bloody murder when we try to do these things. When a husband seeks to lay aside his own interests, his flesh mocks him. When a wife seeks to humble herself and submit to her husband, even when she's not sure he's right about this. Hypothetically. Right? God is pleased with that. It's part of the order that He has ordained. And I would give it a further application to young people here. Young people in our midst. I want you to take note of something. You have an opportunity to learn, to see modeled in your midst weak and frail husbands, weak and frail wives, eagerly seeking to obey the Scriptures. Doing so imperfectly, they'd be the first to tell you. Imperfectly. But that doesn't happen in every place. And I'm encouraged to see it regularly here. Young people, you ought to be asking questions. You ought to be seeking the counsel and the guidance of those around you. Go and talk to some of these men who've been married a few years. Go talk to some of these ladies who've been married a few years. Learn from them. God has given you a great opportunity. And again, these are not are perfect marriages. None of them are. But you have a great opportunity to learn. Paul probes here the depths of the mysteries of God's purposes in creation and redemption. He highlights the duties of husbands and wives, both to each other and to God. And then he concludes with a simple command to love and respect. This is fascinating to me. We look at the panorama of Ephesians and peek back behind the veil, see the eternal purposes of God here, all this magnificent things that Paul is talking about here that's taken place in the mind and will and purposes of God. Then he pulls it back even a little further and says, this mystery is profound, verse 32, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Verse 33, I'm expecting something big, something really significant. What do we get? Let each one of you love his wife and himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In response to all that God has done, in all of creation, in all of redemption, that's the response? That just seems so simple. So ordinary. Yes. Yes, it is. And it's profound. And if you've been married very long, simple's not the same thing as easy, is it? This is actually a footnote in John Calvin's commentary. I think this was added by an editor, but listen to this. One peculiarity in this injunction, speaking here of the simple command in this last verse, has been usually overlooked. What is instructive on either side is not enforced, but what is necessary to direct and hallow such an instinct is inculcated. The woman loves in deep, undying sympathy. But to teach her how this fondness should know and fill its appropriate sphere, she is commanded to obey and honor. The man, on the other hand, feels that his position is to govern. But to shew him what should be the essence and means of his government, he is enjoined to love. So in other words, Scripture commands what each sex is not naturally predisposed to do. That's the command given to us. Men, to love tenderly, women to submit eagerly. That's not natural. Men to govern with gentleness, women to give honor to a sinful man. That's not natural. And when this begins to happen, back in chapter 3, Paul says to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. As Christ begins to produce these fruits in you, the wisdom of God is made known to the world. And it stands in stark relief, doesn't it? We know, all of us know, the difficulties and the heartache of broken marriages. Some we know that remotely, some of it we know very personally. And God is pleased when His people obey His voice, find comfort in Him, and even those whose marriages have failed, even those whose all of our marriages are imperfect, and even those whose imperfection ended the marriage, God is pleased when His people humble themselves, bask in the grace of the gospel, recognize the new birth, the light that He's given in His Son, and being comforted by that. So let's consider the second aspect, this mutual help. Mutual help flows from a unique relationship. So it starts with order, but it also flows from a unique relationship. The marriage relationship is unique among all earthly relationships, among all human relationships. Number one, it's exclusive. And again, Paul uses this language of his submit to your own husbands, wives. Husbands, love your, we could add, your own wives. There is an exclusivity. And in this, there is an intimacy that eclipses even that of a son to his mother and father, or a daughter to her mother and father. Why? Because a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to the wife. He doesn't leave a wife to be joined to a mother and father. He leaves the father and mother to be joined to a wife, showing us the superiority, the preeminence of that relationship, and the uniqueness of that relationship. The intimacy found in marriage, this mutual help that's found in marriage, should be deeper than any other earthly relationship. I mean, it should be deeper than our relationship even with our parents. Just because I left my mother and father's house and married Gina doesn't mean that they're no longer my parents. But that relationship has fundamentally changed, hasn't it? Or at least it ought to have. When a young woman leaves her parents' house and joins to a man, her relationship with her parents has fundamentally changed, or at least it ought to have changed. Sadly, sometimes it doesn't, but it should. There should be an intimacy there that transcends that. And just in very practical ways, what are the kinds of things that you share with other people that you don't share with your wife or your husband? Are you cultivating an intimacy, even with buddies or girlfriends, that you don't have with your wife? That's dangerous ground. And it usurps God's purpose in marriage. There's to be an intimacy there, a sharing there, a mutual help that is greater and deeper than any other earthly relationship. Listen to this from Charles Hodge. In his commentary on Ephesians, he says, the highest social duty of a husband is to love his wife, and a duty which he cannot neglect without entailing great injury on his own soul, as well as misery on his household. The greatest social crime, next to murder, which anyone can commit, is to seduce the affections of a wife from her husband, or a husband from his wife. And I would submit to you, that's more than just in a sexual way. But for a woman to seduce the affections even of another woman in a purely platonic way away from her husband is sin. For men to do so, I prefer to spend time with my buddies. My buddies are coercing me to spend time with them rather than my wife. That's sin. And if you find it in your heart, you need to repent of that and recognize God's order here for marriage. So the relationship is exclusive. These are ways that the mutual help flows from a unique relationship. Number one, it's exclusive. Number two, the relationship is sexual. That's unique. Our world doesn't understand that, but by God's decree, it is unique. The marriage relationship is the only lawful, the only relationship in which sexuality is lawfully practiced. Genesis 2:18 again. That passage we looked at last week, it describes the man and the woman as becoming one flesh. The command to Adam in chapter 1 of Genesis to be fruitful and multiply. The description of Adam and Eve as being naked and unashamed all point to the fact this is a sexual relationship. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll return to this passage, I think, week after next. So I'm not going to camp out here, but I want to point something out. Paul's dealing with an error. There were some in the Corinthian church who were adopting sort of this Roman, it was a popular Roman ideal of asceticism, that if you deprived your body of certain things, including marital intimacy, that you would be superior. Now, the Romans, in their pagan view, you would gain more vigor and power by not losing that through marital intimacy. Christians have begun to think, well, maybe we're more righteous if we abstain even in marriage. So that's the question in chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote me. And then Paul quotes the Corinthian church. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That was their contention. And Paul's answer is, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another or defraud one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul deals head on. They said, maybe it's best for even this marriage relationship not to be unique, not to become more like other relationships, to become celibate. And Paul said, oh no, that's not the answer. In fact, that's the problem. So the relationship is unique in the sense that it is exclusive and it is sexual. But there's a third way it's unique. The relationship is permanent. Marriage was designed to be permanent. So Paul says here in Ephesians 5, he quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now Jesus was asked in Matthew 19, he was asked by the Pharisees about this matter of divorce. And he said, he was asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And his answer was this. He says, this is Matthew 19, chapter or verse 4. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's precisely what Paul has quoted here. Jesus adds to it. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus is not commanding husband and wife to become one. It's not a command of duty, but rather a statement of fact. If married, they are one. They don't have to become one. Does that make sense? Jesus is saying this is the way it is. And we can attempt to deny the reality of what God has ordained. But Jesus, this is what it is. If a man and woman are married, they are one. And they follow up and say, well, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce? And he corrected them. Moses didn't command. He permitted. And the reason was the hardness of men's hearts. Jesus recognized, because of the sinful condition of men, that there were times when marriages fell apart. But that was not the way it was ordained from the beginning. That's not the purpose of marriage. Marriage is ordained to be permanent. So let's turn to the third observation here. So mutual help is rooted in order, and mutual help has a foundation of a unique relationship. Thirdly, mutual help is rooted in God's redemptive purposes. God's redemptive purposes. Adam was made to work the garden, subdue the earth, and fill it with worshipers of God. And God saw that it was not good for Adam to be alone in this task. So he made Eve for Adam, thus providing mutual help for both husband and wife. But Adam sinned. He rebelled against God, his word. God cursed the man and woman. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. And he removed them from the garden and from his immediate presence. But then he also promised that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul shows us how this eternal creative and redemptive purposes of God have been fulfilled in this second Adam, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ has accomplished all that Adam, along with Eve, failed to do. And now Paul adds this. There is a mysterious spiritual union between Christ and his church, between the second Adam and his Eve. There's a mysterious union here. Paul says in verse 33, chapter 5, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Listen to John Calvin again. He said he concludes by expressing his astonishment at the spiritual union between Christ and the church. This is a great mystery, by which he means that no language can fully explain what it implies. It is to no purpose that men fret themselves to comprehend by the judgment of the flesh the manner and character of this union. For here, the infinite power of the divine Spirit is exerted. Those who refuse to admit anything on this subject beyond what their own capacity can reach act an exceedingly foolish part. In other words, this mystery that Paul describes is in on one hand, it's now being revealed, something which was previously hidden. But on the other hand, it remains incomprehensible. It remains incomprehensible. The nature of the union of Christ and his church. The nature of the second Adam uniting himself to a second Eve, who is the church. And all that that union entails, and Paul says, in a mysterious way, our earthly marriages point to that. The union between Christ and his bride is glorious, it's incomprehensible, and somehow our marriages serve as a signpost, serve as a pointer. Pointing to a supernatural reality. In all of the earthly, ordinary, everyday kind of trials and difficulties that we face. Somehow in the midst of that, as day by day we cling to Christ, we cling to the gospel, we cling to one another, that is pointing Christ and his bride. No doubt, we all struggle with those ordinary disagreements, those ordinary trials, those temptations within marriage. But Paul, he sort of climbs this holy mountain to point out to us that marriage is actually pointing to. And then he climbs down and just says, let each of you love his wife as himself. Husbands, or wives, see to it that you respect your husbands. So how do we think about, how do we respond to this? Again, it's simple, but not easy. It's a day by day dying to ourselves, dying to our flesh. We might be expecting something much more complicated, much more profound in the instructions that he gives to us. But as we step back and think, what's the purpose of marriage? We think about mutual help. And we think even the term mutual help describes, well, my wife helps me in the things that I need. And I help her in the things that she needs so that we can satisfy each other's needs. And you go to the marriage section of the local Christian bookstore, and that's pretty much in sum what all the marriage books teach. His needs, her needs. Love languages and all those kinds of things. And those are fine to a degree, but they miss the mark. Often. What's the mutual help involve? Mutual help in the service of God. Mutual help in the advancement of the gospel. Starting, of course, in our homes. The most obvious places with our own children. Do our children see something in your marriage pointing them to Christ and his church? Men, do your children see a picture, an imperfect one, but a picture of someone who betrays himself, a man who sacrifices for himself? Do they see wives in you a picture of a woman who submits her own will to her husband for the glory of God? in our greater community, in our church family, our extended families, even in our workplaces, as our coworkers hear conversations about our families and the family dynamic, in the marketplace. This is not in my notes, just as a side, when I came to faith in Christ, I heard the gospel through an employer. And one of the things that drew me to the gospel was that I worked with men who would take a phone call during the middle of the day, and it was their wives. And they would speak graciously to her, and they would hang up the phone and speak kindly about her. I had never seen that in my vocations before that. The man, even if he spoke well to her on the phone, he'd hang up, and it was horrible. Those ordinary things that proclaim the mysteries of God revealed in your very ordinary lives, my very ordinary life. Don't discount that. So when all that comes together, Paul sums it up with, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's it. Easy enough, right? Yeah, right. We need grace, and we need mercy, and we need forbearance, and we need patience with one another, both in our homes and with one another in this family, as we exhort one another to love and to good works. We need Jesus, don't we? We need the power of the Spirit at work in us. We need His forgiveness when we blow it. Husbands, when we are harsh, when we are overbearing, when we assert our will rather than betraying it. Wives, when you are rebellious and unsubmissive, we need the grace of Christ. We need the grace that comes with repentance and faith. Let's pray.